Leviticus chapter 11, verse number 43. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the subject of holiness and thinking about the nature of holiness, and something that's, I suppose, often forgotten about in the spiritual climate in which we're living. And we thought two Tuesday nights ago about the legal nature of holiness. And tonight we want to think about the experimental nature of holiness. But I wanted to read just a few verses. We had been looking at 2 Chronicles 29, thinking about the verse 5, whenever God's servant Hezekiah called the people, and especially the priests, to sanctify themselves. And I know we've read that portion many times, and I thought just to get a different slant on things, we'd read tonight from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 43. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You'll notice that the Lord doesn't say that ye shall be holy as I am holy, because nobody in this side of eternity could attain to the holiness that the Lord manifests in his personality. None of us could ever attain to that, but the Lord doesn't say, be holy as I am holy, but he says, be holy for I am holy. And there's a subtle difference and an important difference there. Verse 46, this is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and upon every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the clean and the unclean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. And this is a principle that we see from Genesis to Revelation in the Word of God, that God demands a difference between that which is holy and that which is unholy. A difference between that which is sanctified and that which is not sanctified. A difference between that which is unclean and that which is clean. God's people ought to be different. That's what this portion and this law concerning the beasts of the fowl and every living creature is concerning. That God desires and demands a difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. We know that God will bless this public reading of his own inspired and infallible word. You'll be well aware that we've been thinking about revival over the recent months and weeks that have gone past. We've been thinking about the need for revival and then what revival is. And we've been thinking and considering the people that God uses in revival. A praying people, a purged people, and a pure people. God so often uses means. And often the means that God uses are people, individuals, sinners, saved by grace. God could have sent legions of angels to lead sinners to Christ, but he didn't do that. God could have created more sinless beings to use to further his cause and to enlarge his kingdom, but he didn't. God uses sinners that are saved by grace, and God uses people to carry out his aims and to perform his desires. And God, by his grace and God, by his mercy, can use people just like you and people just like me. Hezekiah called the people to sanctify themselves. And we were thinking about sanctification and holiness, thinking about the word sanctify or holy in the Hebrew language means to be clean or to be pure or to be set apart or to be consecrated. And we were thinking about the nature of holiness and focusing largely on its doctrine just a couple of weeks ago, and we spent quite a while thinking about that. and be thought about legal holiness or declarative holiness. That is to say that everything that we need for life and for godliness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. God does not merely demand holiness, but God gives it. It's not something that we try and cultivate by our own willpower, or by our own learning, or by our own intellect, or by the sweat of our brow. Holiness and sanctification is something that Jesus Christ has purchased for us on the cross. In God's eyes, in a legal sense, we are sanctified, we're set apart, we're holy. We are holy. It's not that we have to try to be holy, but we are holy. Set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The old man was crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and we rose again with Christ. And therefore, in God's eyes, we are different. And that's something that I feel that we really need to get a grip of. Because once you start on the right footing, and you get the right theology, and you get the right thinking, it will inevitably, by God's grace, lead to the right practice. So what a Christian is, and what God views us as being, we have to see it outworked in our lives. And that's where we come to the second side of the coin, as it were, and we're thinking tonight about experimental holiness, or progressive holiness, the outworking of what we are in Jesus Christ. Remember, salvation is all of God. It's all God's work. And sometimes we fail to realize that as much as anything else, salvation is a process. There are different parts to salvation: regeneration, justification, conversion, sanctification, glorification, and so on and so forth. So I could say it like this. There was a time in my life whenever I was saved. Tonight, presently, in this meeting, I am saved. And from I first trusted Christ until the Lord brings me to glory, I am being saved. And the day will come whenever the Lord will prove himself and show himself to be faithful, and I will be saved. And we're all in the same boat. Salvation is a process, and sanctification is part of salvation, and it's something that God progressively works out in our lives, and it's something that ought to be seen experimentally as the years and months go by. That's why I believe that the Lord says here in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God, therefore sanctify yourselves, ye shall be holy." Something that God is working in his people. He doesn't say, try to be holy, but he says, covenant terminology, ye shall be holy. And then he talks in verse 47 about making a difference between the clean and the unclean. Let me say something very important. I don't believe tonight that there's any such thing as what some people have called decision holiness. That is to say that you reach a crisis experience in your life and you decide at an altar or at the front of a church or as somebody lays hands upon you, from this moment in time, I'm giving my life to God entirely and now I'm going to be holy, and it's a complete sanctification. I can remember a number of years ago, I'm sure it was maybe 10 years ago now, attending a meeting where young men were going to in the will of God, go to Bible college and prepare themselves for the work of God. And they were each asked to give a short testimony, and some of the testimonies really thrilled and challenged my heart. Young men that had encounters with God, God was working with them, God was dealing with them. They had got victory and they were moving on in their Christian life and stepping out in faith to serve the Lord. But I'll never forget what one young man said as he gave his testimony and talked about how the Lord had led him. And he talked about the calling of God in his life. And then he said, "I went to a meeting one night and God spoke to me, and I went up to the front of that meeting," and he used this phrase, he says, "I got sanctified." And what he meant by that was he gave everything to God, and in return God dealt with all of his sin and God got the root out, and The battle had stopped for victorious Christian living, and now he was living in this plane, and he was now fully sanctified, indicating that sanctification was something that happened in its entirety in a moment of time, and he had arrived as a Christian. Remember seeing that young man maybe a year later, dropped out of Bible college, and to the best of my knowledge, the last that I heard of him, he's far from God this evening. You see, there's no such thing, I believe. I believe in victorious Christian living, don't get me wrong. I believe that there's victory over sin. I believe that God gives grace to take a person to a higher plane of living for God. I believe, as the man of God said to King Amaziah, that the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. There's so much more in the church for us to experience as Christians. We will never arrive to a level of being sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. But there is so much more ground to be possessed, so much more power and authority and anointing that we can experience in our lives as God's people. But salvation is something that generally is a process, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us, whereby the Spirit of God works in a person's heart. It's a work, not an act, a work of God's free grace, whereby we are enabled to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Sanctification and holiness is the outworking of the Spirit's graces in our lives, and it is the work of a lifetime. Although I do believe that there are times whenever God can so deal with an individual at a very personal level, whenever they get to a stage of brokenness, whenever this work of sanctification is furthered in an unusual and in a supernatural way. You can see that, for example, in the life of Isaiah, the prophet. He was a man that had been set apart, a man that was godly, a man that knew the Lord, a man that walked with God, a man that spoke to God, a man that talked to God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, you know the portion well, we've referred to it many times, as this man was before God in prayer, he saw such a vision of the Lord that his life from that moment on was changed, and there was an experience that this man had with God when he fell down on his knees as a believer and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips." And then the Lord sent his angel, and the angel took a live coal from off the altar and purged the lips of the prophet. And the angel says, "This hath purged thy sin, and thine iniquity is taken away." And Isaiah was changed. So it is with the disciples in the day of Pentecost. Men that were believers. But yet whenever the Holy Ghost came upon them and got a hold of them, while they wouldn't have claimed to be sinlessly perfect, their lives were changed, and the men that were fearful and the men that were hiding in an upper room and were scared to go out into Jerusalem went out, and they were filled with power and with purity and with victory in their Christian lives. What happened? There was an experience whenever they met with the Lord. Now, I want to try and illustrate this in a practical way by asking you to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, and want to read from verse 1. Jeremiah 18, verse number 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And I'm sure most of us tonight have seen something of a potter taking a piece of clay, something earthy, just like man, Adam. The name Adam means one blood, and Adam was taken from the dust of the ground. And here we see the potter, and he's lifting a piece of earth, a piece of clay, and he's setting it in the center of the wheel. You see, I've never seen a potter setting the clay off to one side of the wheel. The potter can only work with the clay so long as the clay is in the center of the wheel. And so it is with God, as he wants to make us and mold us into the vessels of honor that he wants us to be in the Christian life. God can work with us with the least resistance whenever we are in the center of the wheel, the center of God's will for our lives. Verse number 4 says, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." So what did the potter do? It says he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So here he's working with this piece of clay, and there's resistance in this particular piece of clay that he's working with. And so he slows down the wheel and he stops and he breaks it and he molds it and he kneads it and he makes it again and breaks down the hardness, and then he begins to make it again, another vessel. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." Now every single one of us tonight in the Word of God in the New Testament is described as being a vessel. "If any man shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, holy, meet for the Master's use." And I believe that as God takes each individual piece of clay, God has a finished vessel, a finished article in view. And what happens for every individual vessel upon the potter's wheel is different. God might have to put more water in one piece of clay than in another. One piece of clay might have to be turned more quickly than another. One piece of clay might have to be made with more force of the potter's hands than another. One vessel might have to be broken several times, and another maybe doesn't have to be broken at all because it's yielded to the potter's hand. But nevertheless, God has a finished article, a finished vessel in view. And therefore, I believe that whenever the Lord puts us on His wheel, His plan and His purpose and His dealings with us as individuals might be different for every single one of us. And therefore, I believe it's wrong for a Christian to mock an experience that another Christian has had that we might not necessarily have had ourselves. I know that if we're honest, as Free Presbyterians, we're very good at pointing the fingers at other people and maybe experiences that they say they've had and we haven't had them. And just because we haven't had the experience that somebody else has had, human nature dictates that that experience is wrong. And the reality is it's so often because we're scared of it. I remember when I worked in Every Home Crusade, I remember saying something and doing something in jest to another believer. And there wasn't any malice in it. And the other believer took it very, very well. And I remember as soon as it said it, I remember thinking, I've said the wrong thing and I shouldn't have said that. But this Christian, and it was just a joke, but it wasn't all that funny looking back. And I remember another Christian taking me to one side. He was a lot more mature than I was. And he said, "Listen." And he talked about this fellow's background and what he'd been through. And he says, "Never steal another man's blessing." And I remember going away and being really broken about that. Here's a Christian, a believer, a man of God, and he's been on the road a lot longer than I have, and I've made this foolish joke, albeit in good humor, and he knew what I meant and he took it well, but it's very easy in that to steal another man's blessing. And for somebody to arrive at a place in their Christian life with God and have come through something and God's brought them through and it's been a blessing to them, and then another foolish Christian comes along and mocks that. And what we're doing is we're belittling something that God has done in that individual's life. And so you see in the potter's house that there are different vessels and God deals differently with each individual vessel. And not until that vessel comes out of the kiln and is painted and decorated and so on and so forth is it ready. And it's a process, getting the clay out of the ground. It just doesn't become a vessel as soon as the potter lifts it. It takes time, it takes heat, it takes pressure. And I believe whenever you read the New Testament scriptures that the Word of God makes it clear that holiness and sanctification are something that goes on as a process in the life of the Christian. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 17. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all," That's just embracing all believers. There's nobody that's being set apart here. Paul's putting all the believers in the same boat. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, the image of God's glory. We are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul says this is the experience and this is the case with all Christians. They're changed from glory unto glory. Until at last we arrive in glory itself. And then just over the page to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. Paul's speaking about the same thing and he's relating here to the Word of God, God's promises. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting. That word perfecting denotes a process, something that's, yes, experimental, but also something that's progressive. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You know, as a young Christian, I used to meet older saints of God, and you know, you learn so much in the Christian life, young Christians, I'm speaking to you now in this meeting, from getting beside older Christians, people that have maybe been on the road for 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe 70, perhaps even 80 years. I remember going to a church in Belfast and meeting a man in that church and he'd been saved for over 90 years. Got saved as a little boy of 5 or 6 and he was, I think, 97 years of age before he died. And a godlier man you could have scarcely met. And as a young Christian, I used to meet Christians like this and talk to them and listen to them pray and listen to their experience and see the years of service and how pure and how sanctified and set apart their lives seemed to be. And I used to get really discouraged. But I made a mistake and I forgot that there's a difference between purity and maturity. You see, every person that is saved is made pure by the blood of the Lamb. But for a person to get to the stage that those individuals were at, it took God a long time to make them and mold them on the wheel before they got to that stage. And I used to think that if you prayed hard enough, that all of a sudden you would be at the same stage in the race that that person's at. But that man or that individual had been in a race a lot longer than I had. And there's a difference between purity and maturity. And young Christians, we need to realize that. I'm still calling myself a young Christian. I don't know if you agree with that sentiment or not. But young Christians need to understand that and not get discouraged whenever they see an older saint and how long they've been on the road and how far they've got down and you feel so small and so insignificant beside them. And so young Christian, don't get discouraged tonight. Because you're not just as mature as somebody else is. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And so it is with older saints. It's wrong for them to look at younger saints and say, that young Christian that's been saved for maybe a year or 5 years should have all the same ideas and mindsets that I have. They often forget that it's taken them a long time to get established in the faith and get to the stage where they're at. And it's wrong to look down at a young Christian and say, that person should have all the same beliefs and ideas that I have. Don't forget that you've maybe been reading the Bible for 40 years longer than that young Christian has. And you've experienced the power of God working in meetings in the way that that young Christian hasn't. And so you see that there's a difference between purity and maturity. That's why the Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the text that we read or quoted just a moment ago, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, we've a little baby in the house, and she's 8 months old. And I have no doubt whatsoever in my mind that there's life in her. And she can fairly shout and make a noise when she wants to. And I've no doubt either that she's our child. And there's a relationship there. But I just don't expect her just to start talking in fluent English and making sense and running about the house and being able to help her mum with the dishes. That's going to take a long time. And the Word of God says that whenever a person gets saved, they're just a babe in Christ. But they will grow. And so you see that it's a process, something that necessitates much growth. Same with 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's growth in the Christian life. And I used to think as well about what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. I used to wonder, well, you know, it says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And surely if you're filled with the Spirit, then there's nothing more for you to receive in the Christian life. And then I read this verse, grow in grace. And as a person grows in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ being a vessel, they receive more capacity for the infilling of the Spirit. You see, some people might be filled with the Spirit, but it's maybe not that much, because they haven't grown that much. You see, the Lord only fills us to the capacity that we're able to bear it. You can fill a thimble with water, a cup with water, a bucket with water, a swimming pool with water, or an ocean with water. It's all about the capacity we have to receive of the things of God. Now, the word sanctify, as we said a couple of weeks ago, it denotes consecration. It means to be set apart for a holy use or for a holy purpose. Set apart. Now I know in the Free Presbyterian Church we've heard a lot about separation. And a lot of it's been negative. Separate from this. Separate from the ecumenical movement. Separate from the world. Separate from the ungodly. Separate from, separate from, separate from. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And young people can get the idea that, well, I'll separate from everything, and they come out. But the Word of God, when it speaks about holiness and sanctification, it means not only to separate from, but to separate unto. And people can separate from everything, and they just come out, and they're in the wilderness, but the Lord wants us to separate from the world and onto Himself. It's like a car battery. If you lift the bonnet of your car and you get the two leads and the two clips and you collect the black one and the red one and you connect up the negative terminal, but you don't connect up the positive terminal, there'll be no power. Likewise, if you connect the positive without connecting the negative, there'll still be no power. The power comes whenever, yes, we're separated from that which is unclean, but separated onto that which is holy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see that it's a two-way thing. There needs to be surrender and consecration and separation. You see, whenever an individual is surrendered, that allows the Spirit of God to move in the person's life with less hindrance, and there's less resistance to the flow of the Spirit in a person's life. Whenever the unclean things are removed and the vessel's given over to the Lord, and the Lord can use that vessel and the Spirit of God can flow through unhindered, and the Spirit of God furthers our holiness in a greater way whenever things are taken out of our lives that are unclean in the sight of the Lord. You've often heard me talking about Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell got saved. We mentioned it in Sunday evening past. Saved in a dance hall and came home and his mother was praying for him and he was born again and he knew that his sins were forgiven. And he began to realize a few years after he got saved that there was still much sin in his life. He went off in 1918 to fight in the First World War in France. And he was a rifleman. And then the word got around the particular camp that he was in that he was quite a good horseman as well. And so they put him on a horse with a lot of Canadian soldiers, and Duncan Campbell was charged to go out with these cavalry in a battle charge. And they went out. And Duncan Campbell's horse was shot from in below him, and he was terribly injured, and he fell onto the ground, and he'd been struggling, you see, as a Christian, with things in his life that weren't right. And as he lay bleeding and as he felt dying on the ground, he all of a sudden began in his own testimony to think about that text of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And yes, he knew that his sins were forgiven, but he was so much in his life that he was ashamed of. And he was lying, dying in the blood and in the mud. And then another charge was called for, and another battalion of horses came, and one of the horses' hooves struck Duncan Campbell in the back. And he groaned in pain, and whenever that charge was over, that soldier remembered that there was a man who had groaned in pain, and he came back and he lifted Duncan Campbell, who he thought was unconscious, and threw him over the back of the horse and took him off to a casualty clearing station. And the thing that was going through the mind of this child of God was this: I'm going to stand before my Maker, and yet I've nothing to lay down at his feet. And as he was on the back of that horse, he began to pray the great prayer of Robert Murray McShane over and over and over again: God, will you make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace to be? Make me as holy as a sinner saved by grace to be. You see, it wasn't sinless perfection, but it was a crisis point in the life of God's servant. Whenever eternity became real, and the things of time became so insignificant as he looked in the face of what he believed was imminent death, and he realized that the only life that was worth living was a life that was set apart and a life that was holy. And on the back of that horse, he testified to the reality of God's Spirit and God's love flowing over him like billow after billow. And he says he felt so pure within. In fact, he says the experience that he had of God was so real that he felt certainly he was in the presence of the Lord himself. And it was at that moment that he entered into a life of usefulness for God. It wasn't sinless perfection, but it was a life of victory. You see, there's something wrong with a Christian who does not desire holiness. There's something wrong with a Christian who does not want to be holy. There's something wrong with a Christian who holds back and will not pray that prayer, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace to be. There's something wrong with a believer like that. You say, why? Well, I'm told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God that worketh in you both to will. That means to desire. It is God himself who plants the very desire for holiness and for sanctification within an individual. You know, whenever we read that verse of scripture, I think it's in Psalm 37, where it says, commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I've always heard that interpreted. If you just commit your way to the Lord, he'll give you whatever you want. He'll give you the desires of your heart. If you want something and you have a desire in your heart, God will give you that desire. But you know, I believe the correct interpretation for that verse is this: if you commit thy way unto the Lord, he shall put his desires in your heart. He shall give you the desires of your heart. In other words, whenever the life is sanctified, set apart, consecrated unto the Lord, the desires of the Christian become the desires of the Lord. That's what we read here in Philippians 2. Verse 13, it is God which worketh in you. God's going to work this into his people, and he's going to make them want to do his will and his good pleasure. It's something that God himself works in us. It comes from the inside out. That's why I don't want to try and make anybody look like a Christian. I think that's sometimes so foolish. Years ago, I was in a meeting and I was speaking at it, and one of the men was saying, you know, we've got some young girls from one of the housing estates, and they're coming in, and they've never even been in a church before, and they've come in for a couple of weeks now, and we've bought them some hats. We're trying to get them to wear hats coming to the meetings. Now, I know that a lady should have her head covered in the meeting. But I remember saying, you know, brother, don't try and make them look like something they're not. It's the heart. You know, somebody can come into a church and you can make them look like a free Presbyterian, and they can die and they can be lost and they can go to hell. And I wouldn't go across the street to make somebody a free Presbyterian. But it would go as far as the grace of God could take me to try and introduce them to Christ and get them to become a Christian. See, it's not what the preacher wants you to be, or what the church wants you to be. It's what God wants you to be. And I'm not embarrassed to say that. Search the scriptures. Read the word of God and find what God wants you to be. There's some Christians and they're embarrassed and they're scared in case people go away and read the word of God and get all these crazy ideas. If you read the word of God aright and the spirit of God leads you, I have nothing to hide behind. And the work starts within. It's like the root. Nobody sees the root under the surface and what goes on with the seed as it breaks and dies. And then it begins to grow up. And then eventually, it might take a long time, begins to produce fruit. But there's nothing worse than liberalism and there's nothing worse than legalism. And as I said before, we're creatures that go to one extreme or to the other. Liberal or legalistic. And yet, whenever you read the word of God, the furrow's always in the middle. Serving the Lord from the heart. Look at any individual that's ever been used of God. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, D.L. Moody, Robert Murray McShane, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, W.P. Nicholson, Evan Roberts, Duncan Campbell. Anyone that has been used in revival has always had the mark of holiness upon them. That's why it's so important, as I said earlier, to be careful what you say about other Christians. I've heard people saying that John Wesley will be in hell because of his doctrine. And D.L. Moody did a lot of damage because of his doctrine. But let me say, a lot of Christians are better than their stated theology. And it's easy to speak against something that we can't understand, but we could be speaking against something that is entirely of the Lord. This was something that the Lord rebuked the Pharisees about. You can read about it when you go home. I'll give you the reference. It's Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. The Lord cast a devil out of a certain individual. And then the Pharisees stood up and they were really cross. And it says whenever they heard of it, they says, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And they said that the work that Jesus Christ was doing was not a work of God or a work of the Holy Spirit, but it was a work of the devil. And then the Lord said in verse 31, he says, "All manner of sin shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." What is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? It's whenever a person tries to pass something off that is clearly and evidently a work of God as being a work of the devil. And that's why you need to be so sure and so right whenever you speak about another Christian or speak against something that maybe we can't understand, because you could ignorantly be speaking against something that is a work of God. And you know, whenever you try and live a holy life, people will mock you and people will misrepresent you. Years ago, sitting after a meeting that I was taking part in one night, they had this time of fellowship and a time of supper just in the kitchen of the church. And this table was set and there was maybe 10 people sitting around it. And then they began to talk about this Christian that I knew. Now, they didn't know that I knew this person all that well, but they began to speak about this Christian who was going through a very difficult patch in his Christian life. He was struggling with ill health, and they began to mock this person. And they began to say all sorts of things about him. And said, "Oh, he believes this, and he believes that, and he does this, and he does that." And they were laughing, and they were saying the reason he's so sick is because his theology isn't right, and all this here. And I remember saying, "Brethren, you know, that man that you're talking about, I know that man personally, and what you're saying about him, to the best of my knowledge, isn't right." But they wouldn't listen. They went on and on. And I remember just leaving that meeting and just going into the car and just sitting down in the car and weeping. And just thinking, there's a man that is closer to God than I've ever been, that has seen more souls saved than I'll probably ever see saved in my life. There's a man that walks with God. There's a man that proves the Lord. There's a man that I have never heard saying anything about another believer. And yet you see, whenever rumors start and people just latch onto them and they speak against a brother in the Lord, and then the world just looks on at that and says, "Well, there's Christianity for you. And look at all the divisions." You see, if you live a holy life, people will misrepresent you. People might mock you. and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And so, in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 5, after Hezekiah opened up the doors of God's house, and after he took all the idols out of the land, we read about that, about how he cut down the groves and different things. He did this was something he did suddenly. Something that he did in a moment of time. He opened the doors of God's house and he got all the rubbish out and he burned it and he broke it in pieces and so on and so forth. And he did it in a moment of time. Things that the king knew were wrong, he cut them off and put them away. You see, if the Lord puts his finger on your life and shows you something that isn't right, the best and the easiest thing to do is to cut it off immediately and get rid of it. You know, if you had, I don't know if you're, somebody told me you're not allowed to do it anymore, had this Doberman dog and used to have a wee stumpy tail, but somebody told me that's all been stopped and you're not allowed to cut a dog's tail off anymore. But if you were, and you took your dog to the vet and it had a lovely big long bushy tail and you for some reason wanted it just to have a wee stumpy tail, and he says, well, you know, I feel kind of sorry for the old dog, so could you maybe cut an inch off this week? And then whenever it gets used to having a slightly shorter tail, I'll bring it back and you can cut another inch off and we'll just take it off inch at a time. Is that going to make it easier for the dog to get its tail eventually removed? No, it's not. Because each time it gets a little bit cut off, it's just going to cause it the same level of pain. It's maybe not a good illustration, I don't know. But if you cut the tail off all at once, it's over and done with. And so it is with things in our lives. Maybe something in the television that isn't right, and you say, well, I know it's filthy, and I know it's wrong, and I know it's disgusting, and I'll maybe just watch it once a week rather than every night. Or some website that Christians can get addicted to, I'm not talking even about pornographic websites, I'm talking about the kind of things that waste time. And the Spirit of God convicts you, you know, that's questionable. Well, I'll give it up on Saturday nights and that'll prepare me for Sunday and then I'll spend all day on it on Monday. If God puts his finger in your life and says, listen, separate yourself from that. Sanctify yourself from that. Get away from that. Be holy. It's best just to get rid of it all at once and not try and cut it off in stages. But I trust as God's people, we have a desire to be holy. A quote comes to mind from an old Puritan by the name of William Gurnall. William Gurnall said this. He said, say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Let me say that again. Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. I trust tonight that God will give us courage and help us with resolve to dare to live holy lives that are a threat to the devil. Every morning we get out of bed, that Satan himself will feel threatened because there's a person that desires and dares to live a life that is holy and useful in the hand of the Lord. Let's get down now to a season of prayer. We thank you for listening so attentively this evening.